We're continuing our study. We're finishing up, if you remember, our question and answer series. And we got a question on the cursing of the fig tree. And we're now, what's this, the third week, and we haven't even gotten to the fig tree yet. Because I'm taking my time. I've kind of chosen to turn this into sort of a bigger series because it's about Israel. And this is the biggest topic in the world right now. It's something that we have to understand as Christians. When you sit around at Christmas time with your family members or you're at work and someone says, "What's all that Israel stuff?" We're the ones who need to give the cogent answer. We're the ones that have to say why. What is the relevance of Israel? So, yes, we're talking about Jesus cursing the fig tree. And the simple part of the question is, because he cursed the fig tree, does this mean that Israel is cut off and totally irrelevant to us? Well, if you've been paying attention at all over the last couple weeks, the answer really is no. But what I'm trying to do is I'm working up to that answer. I believe that Israel is totally relevant. It has not been made irrelevant, but what I'm trying to do is give us the basis for that. And one of the things that we've been doing, and we're just finishing this up, and I'm just finishing the last little bit of this, is my review of the covenants. Because we forget about the covenants. We know the new covenant, and then we think, oh yeah, there's others, they're back there. They're still relevant, folks, and I know that we get confused about Mosaic covenant because there's always this issue. Jesus had to deal with it. Paul had to deal with it. And both of them in different ways said, "I've not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law." So the Mosaic covenant still has relevance for us. The apostles, of course, like in famously in Acts chapter 10, Peter comes in and helps us to put into New Testament perspective the food ordinances, i.e. eat anything you want. Within reason, of course. But it's not a matter of law. It's not a matter of obedience or necessity. It's a matter of, you know, just what you eat. So there's that. So the Mosaic law always trips us up when we think about the relevance of the covenants. Because the relevance of the covenants are going to start suggesting to us the relevance of Israel. And that's really where I'm going with this. Of course, we're not talking about covenant theology. That's something totally different. You think of Calvinism. You think of, that's when you're really getting into the realm of covenant theology. And I touched on that. I don't really mean to go too much into that. I just want to delineate the fact is that's not what we're talking about. Although I may mention it again tonight because covenant theology doesn't do the very thing that I'm saying that the biblical covenants do, which they are very specifically outlined in Scripture. So again, we're talking about the biblical theology of covenant. And I think we have the PowerPoint for this. I'm not sure if it's primed up, but it should still be somewhere in the system there. So if we could see that at some point. I had a little chart of the different covenants, but I'll just read them off to you. We have what we've been talking about is the Noahic covenant is the first covenant that we started talking about. The second covenant that we talked about came later on, and it's in Genesis 12 is where we started to see the Abrahamic covenant. So we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, then we have the Mosaic covenant, and then we had the Davidic covenant, and then we have the New Covenant. And you see here how they're depicted is I wanted to depict them here for two reasons, to show their continuing relevance to our theological mindset, just that they're still relevant to us, but also to show the progressive revelation, how they contribute to progressive revelation through over over the span of time. We've sort of been talking about that. Not really a study deeply in the covenants. I'm really trying to get to something else. But remember, we talked about a couple issues with covenant. There are three things that we reviewed, and they're three very important things. Every one of these biblical, I'm calling them salvific covenants, they have a promise, they have a token, and they have a ratification ceremony, each one of them. Now, the point of saying that is there are other covenants in the Bible. One that covenant theology loves to talk about is the covenant of works with Adam. In other words, just take yourself back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The man's in the garden. God says there's a tree. Don't eat the tree. Don't do that. And man is like, okay, fine. And so they're living in the garden, and we know there's two trees, and there's not a whole lot we know. But we know one thou shalt not, right? So what's missing? Well, there's no sacrifice or ratification ceremony. There's no token. And there really isn't a promise when you think about it. What there is a thou shalt not, which really isn't a promise when you know what I'm saying? He promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. We went through that. We didn't promise Adam anything besides, he didn't even say, I'm going to kick you out. He said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Is that a promise? He didn't promise life if you obey. He promised death if you disobey. I'm not really sure that's a promise. I mean, it infers a promise. The point that I'm trying to make here is that with the salvific covenants, in the text of Scripture, and let's underscore that, God makes a point to include a promise and a token and a ratification ceremony. The one that stands out to me so much is the token, because it's called, this shall be a token unto you, and it's just so obvious. So again, there are lots of covenants in the Bible, but these salvific covenants have these really obvious moments in each assembling, if as it were, of the covenant. Very much, when I say assembling, I'm really thinking of Abraham, because the ratification of the covenant and the binding of the covenant, it really took place over decades. When you think about it, you got chapter 12 when he first starts talking about the covenant. I don't know, was it chapter 17 when he actually ratifies it? So it's like it's over a span of decades. It really is interesting. But God just did that and chose to do it that way, probably as a test to Abraham's faith, because we do connect Abraham with faith. To say Abraham is the father of faith, it's not wrong. So we've gone through all these covenants. The one covenant that we saw just in review that was a little bit of an oddball was the Davidic covenant. Oddball in the fact that a couple unusual things are going on. One is we never really necessarily saw a ratification ceremony in the sense that David didn't go out and make an offering. But I would argue that the ratification happened a different way for David, and I'll review that in just a second. But the promise is very clear, is the everlasting dominion of the throne of David, which was found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 is your passage for the Davidic covenant. This is where you go back to. And the reason why this is so utterly important is this is why we call Jesus a king in a manger. We sing about this. He's born a king. This is so important. The only way we can say it is because of this covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy father, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. Now it's interesting, it's like it goes from seed plural to seed singular. Whenever it talks about the singular seed, it's always talking about Jesus. But David knows that it's talking about all of his lineage, and so it's a both and. And this is the way prophecy works a lot. You know, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It's a both end of the seed. Of course, we're talking about the seed of woman back in in the proto-euangelion back in Genesis 3:15. It'll be the seed of the woman. Who is it? Well, talking about Mary? Or is it talking about Eve? Well, it's probably a both end, isn't it? But here in 2 Samuel 7:12. 13, he says, I will build a house. He shall build a house for my name. Talking about Solomon. Now, all of a sudden, you know, I will set up thy seed. I will establish his kingdom, which we interpret theologically to be Christ. But in verse 13, sounds like he's talking about Solomon. I will be his father. He will be my son. By mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. My throne shall be established, thy throne shall be established forever. Unconditional. This is a promise. The token is, related it, you've seen it in different places, but 1 Kings chapter 8, I thought was really a nice, clear statement of it. 1 Kings 8:25. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. You will see a man sitting on the throne of Israel. So every time you looked and there's a guy sitting on the throne, there's the token of the promise. Look, he's right there. The token is this enduring reminder of an unbroken promise of each of the covenants. So the survival of the heir on the throne is the token, but remember, you have the exile. So how was that dealt with? I'm just doing a little review here, okay? You have Jehoiakim, 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and all this issue that's going on. You have one favorite discussion of folks is the curse of Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, where he can have no heir, or he's cut off and that sort of thing. And the way we explain, because Jehoiakim is technically the last in the lineage. That's the guy we watch as being the last guy sitting on the throne, okay? But he's cut off. So his descendants, it's like, nope, sorry, not going to recognize your descendants. But you have to remember when we get to the New Testament, you've got the lineage of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 through Joseph, and then in Luke chapter 2, through Mary. So you've got two lineages going on. So remember, the seed will come through the woman. You understand? So the Jehoiakim has been cut off. But that's okay because God is doing something else, you see. So every time you see that there's a problem and God has promised something and it looks like it's a dead end, you just have to keep watching. Everyone always rushes to, well, there must be a mistake in the Bible. Or there must be a mistake in our understanding. Why do we always point at God and say, you're the one who's mistaken? This is just such a sin thing problem with us. God, you must be mistaken. Look at the way you made me. Is this not the middle of everything that our culture is talking about right now? I'm the way. There are songs, contemporary rock songs written about this. I was made this way. Is what it said. Is what there's one very popular song by a very popular singer, and I don't know if that's the title, but the title is something along the lines of I was born this way, I was made this way. So God, it's your fault. You know, I could blame God. Well, it's a little bit of a tangent. Let me blame God for something right now. You know what? You know what, Lord? If you could just get rid of these Ten Commandments, we could all get along just fine. Am I right? Hey, thou shalt not kill. That's a problem, because every time I drive I-4, I want to kill the guy that's in front of me and next to me and behind me, right? And so he says I'm guilty of murder for all that stuff. So it's like, just get rid of that law, and then I'm going to be fine. You see how this works? It's all God's fault. And you know what God says? You can blame me all you want, and I'll take it because I have big shoulders. But what you need to do is you need to look in the mirror And you need to understand I'm doing all this for your benefit. Amen? Amen? And so what he's doing here, and I think is so wonderful, is Jehoiakim goes into exile. Well, how's this benefit? Well, this benefits the world. We'll get to that in a minute. Maybe we'll get to it. I hope we'll get to it. The exile lineage, I'm reading out of Jeremiah 22, 24. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah is like a nickname of Jehoiakim, and we know that, so there's no question. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and would give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon." So what's going on here? He's saying, you are part of the temple treasury now. You are my signet. You're going into captivity. Plucks his ring off, throws it in there with the ark, candlestick, with all the other temple treasures that go into Babylon. So does the heir to the throne as a temple treasure. Isn't that wonderful? And you say, well, we're not convinced. Okay, Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." So you have to understand that the lineage of these two individuals are in the lineage of Christ. And these are the signets. One goes in to captivity. One comes out of captivity. So yeah, there's a 70-year period of silence and darkness and nothing, no throne, no one sitting on it. But the signet is perfectly fine. Why? Because he put it in with the temple treasures. Oh yeah, by the way, what came back with the captives, Ezra, when they came back to rebuild the temple? The temple treasures. The only thing we're still looking for is the Ark of the Covenant. In my opinion, be glad they don't find it. That's another story. But they brought out everything else, did they not? Sure did, and they built the temple, and all the temple treasures came back. And I would say that Zerubbabel himself is a temple treasure, or a treasure of Israel. So there's how you manage the token of the Davidic covenant. Because God knew exactly where his token was at all times. As for the ratification ceremony, this aspect of this covenant is the least clear, really, of all the covenants. But it's there. It's actually in the next chapter. 2 Samuel 7 is where the promise is made. 2 Samuel 8 is where you see the ratification ceremony. It's a very kingly ceremony. It's a very dramatic ceremony. It's a very messianic-like ceremony. It sounds as if David himself is making a sacrifice unto the Lord like a king warrior would do. 2 Samuel chapter 8, after this, what this? Well, the promise and the promise of God to keep him. "It came to pass that David smote the Philistines." Where are the Philistines? Okay, think of north, south, east, and west. He went to the south, and he smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab. Where's that? To the east. "And measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." Verse number 3. "David smote also Hadad-Ezer." This individual is from Syria. We know where he's from. That's in the north. So we now have conquering to the south, conquering to the east, conquering to the north. There's possible implications of Ammon, which is probably northeast. Okay, He's the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates, verse number 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadrazar, king of Zobah, King David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. This is all a sacrifice. Yeah, I know, it sounds morbid. But have you heard about the Battle of Armageddon? Have you heard of what Messiah himself will do when he returns? He will land on the Mount of Olives. He will march out with his army. And before he gets to Armageddon, you know what he's going to do? He's going to march around the whole land. And he will subdue all the enemies that have surrounded Israel. And the last stand is in Armageddon. It's not like he lands and then goes straight to Armageddon. No, he marches all around, just like what's happening here. What it looks like here is David looks like Messiah. Of course, at the time, you don't know this, but we have the end. We can see it. Now, we're heading into the book of Zechariah from this study because it's all relevant, and we're finishing out our previous study of Zechariah. So we'll see some of this happen. This is super fascinating. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 8, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Look at verse 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all people. So it's like this really tidy unit where he's promised to be the king. He goes out all around, north, or south, east, north. He makes his offering to God, and then he comes back, and what does he do? He acts like a king. So this would be, in my estimation, the ratification ceremony for the Davidic covenant. It's very clear this is clearly a important covenant for us to make note of, so there's no question about that. The last is the new covenant. This should go fast because if you've been tracking with me, I think you could probably guess what these promises and tokens and the ratification ceremony is. What's the promise of the new covenant? Well, it's the eradication of sin and the curse with everlasting life. It is unconditional. Have you noticed how much greater these covenants get as you march along? I mean, like the Noahic covenant, very fuzzy, very general. It applies to all Gentiles. It's so general. When we looked at the Noahic covenant, it applies to humanity and to the animals. Like his promises to even to the beasts. I'm going to create an environment here of peace. And then he puts a rainbow over it. So it's very general. Now it's very specific. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In Hebrews 12, he's in the middle of an argument, but this is the core of it. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. It's like being the executor of a will. He's the guy that he's in charge of it, right? Jeremiah 31:31. You didn't know that the new covenant was in the old covenant, did you? It's like, oh, this is totally new. Totally new thing. No, we knew it was coming because he warned us and told us. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. New covenant with the house of Israel? That's something that let's just let that sink in for a moment. Remember that it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, here in the church age, we Gentiles act like we're the only people in the whole universe. When I was growing up, and I don't mean to be unkind to anyone, but in the church tradition I grew up in, the way people around me talked, you'd think we were going to be the only people in heaven. And it was like, at the time, the Baptists were all nuts as far as I was concerned. It's like, those crazy Baptists, maybe God will let them in, you know. But we're the ones who are going to be there, you know. And, you know, as Gentiles and as the church, what gives us the right to think that we're the only ones that are going to be in heaven? Of course, I'm speaking to the extremist here, but we go that far. We have to, that's why a study like this is so important, is we have to remember this covenant was to Israel first. Jesus, if you remember, Paul had to be confirmed as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, when the great white sheet happened in Acts chapter 10, he even was wondering, this doesn't seem right. Remember? I'm not going to take time to go over it, but it was the great white sheet comes down, and he's like, go ahead and eat. And Peter's like, no, Lord. Like, Peter is greater than the Lord. No, Lord. Well, maybe he thought it was a test. You know, you can't fool me, you know, as if God does that. But in his preaching later in Acts chapter 10, Peter reveals, God showed me this, but God revealed something that's greater than food. What God, when this was in his sermon in Acts chapter 10, when he meets Cornelius, remember? Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and he says, God has shown me that the Gentiles are now going to be part of the gospel and that I need to look at everyone the same. But just because we're the same doesn't mean that all of our relevancies have been erased. It just means now we're all part of the family of God with equal standing. Amen? That was a sorry amen. Try that one again. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah 31:31 says, I will make a new covenant, verse 32, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that, class? Mosaic covenant. Verse 33, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Pray tell, what is that referring to? I will put my law in their inward parts. What is it? Your heart, more specific? The Holy Spirit. That is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. I will put the Holy Spirit into them. He is the law keeper that is within you. Right? So the presence of God is in you, which gives you a taste and a desire to do the will of God. That's why legalism is so poisonous. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God, then all your Christianity is some outward thing being pressed in upon you. And so, you know, you have, famously, there's so many ministries that have attempted to do this, to press requirements, and even errant churches. It's like, you got to do this, you got to say this, you got to act this way. And the cults are absolutely famous for this. I'm sorry to any Jehovah's Witness that might hear me, but that is exactly what they do. You got to hand out this much literature. You got to talk to this many people. You have quotas. I'm sorry, I was in commission sales. I am done with quotas. I worked at Sears and I sold maintenance agreements, and every Monday we had our quota meeting. I went there for the McDonald's biscuit that they would give. And I got my biscuit and I got out of there because I wasn't planning on going full time. But the point is that aren't you glad you don't have quotas? What does God tell you? Hey, Christian, what does God tell you to do? Ye shall be what? Salesmen for me? Witnesses. What does a witness tell? You just tell what I experience. Sir, what happened? This is what happened. Oh, come on! I'm sorry. That's what happened. I once was blind. Now I can see. I can't tell you if he's the Messiah. I can't tell you. See, this should be so heartening for us, we that are so afraid to maybe witness to somebody. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't even necessarily have to lead them to Christ. All you got to do is tell them what Christ has done for you. What do you know? Well, I know that Jesus died for me. There you go. Tell them that. You mean, is that going to help? Of course it's going to help. Well, I don't want to get too off, because I can take that tangent, but I'm going to constrain myself. He said, I will put my law in their inward parts, Holy Spirit, and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's called being born again. Born from above, born of the Spirit. You are a child of God. Amen? John 7:37 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, I think this is the moment. This is Israel's moment. They're all there. And Messiah's in the temple, and he's like, I'm telling them right now. The great day of the feast, this is the eighth day of a seven-day feast of tabernacles. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, remember John chapter 4? What happened in John chapter 4? Class? It was the woman at the well, remember? The whole drinking thing, right? And Jesus was talking in spiritual terms. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, listen, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, let's interpret this. Never mind. Let's just read what it says. This he spake of the Spirit. There you go! The Bible contains its own interpretation. How handy. You know, I can read this and say, oh, are you sure they're talking about the Spirit? The Apostle John, he interpreted the very thing. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. I love that. He just gives the little sub-detail there. And he says, when Jesus is talking about his belly flowing with living water, he's actually talking about the Holy Spirit. Amen. Same thing as in Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their inward parts, which it's literally talking about the same thing, the presence of the Holy Spirit, living water, a law that orders our lives. It's not a law pressed upon us, it's a law that's integrated into my life, so much so that in my heart, this is what I want to do. And Paul says it this way, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. Why? Well, my flesh is still with me. Romans chapter 7. And he concludes, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death. So your heart now is this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde conundrum. And you drive yourself crazy, don't you? Pastor Farley, have you been reading my mail? No, I'm reading my mail. That's why you have the cross, an everlasting sacrifice, that every time you sin and drive down I-4 and do the wrong thing, you can go and you can kneel, not while you're driving, to the Lord and say, forgive me for the way I acted or what I did or how I thought, and God will forgive you. Because remember, in the book of Galatians, he talks about the spiritual man and the fleshly man, and they lust against each other. This is all part of the New Testament. What is the tote? So that is, that's the promise. Those are pretty good promises. Those are pretty wonderful promises, aren't they? Not some kind of lamb, ox, blood, you know, sawing wood and making fires and doing wave offerings and all the meticulous repetitiveness of the legal system. Christ, in one mighty swoop, he took everything that's in the book of Leviticus, boom, fulfilled it. You think about how many lambs, how much blood, how much oxen, how much time. You know how tedious it would be to be a Levitical priest? Hey, you got some more wood there, buddy? Okay, here's the wood. And it's like, at some point after, like Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, it's your turn, because he was of the course of Abiah, which it spoke of his turn. Because when you were of a particular course, that you got to serve in the temple. So Zechariah wasn't in the holy place all the time. He just got to go at a certain time. So he goes there and he's offering incense, you know, like they do. over and over and over. The tediousness, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. At some point, a priest has to say, where are we going with all this? And then Christ comes, and he says, in a mighty voice, for this hour I have come. And he gets nailed to the cross. The life of his flesh is drained out of him. And he, in the book of Hebrews, it says, once for all. For the blood of bulls and goats, it is not possible would take away sins. It covers sins. Again, they're not trashing, if I may say it that way, they're not trashing the Mosaic covenant. They're talking about the limitations of the Mosaic covenant. But the beauty of the Mosaic covenant is it teaches us, hey, Tom, you want to go through this for the rest of your life? You want to keep all this stuff? You want to just not eat this food? You want to do all this lamb stuff? You can do it this way, or I can come help you. That sounds like all the people driving by this church doing it their own way over and over and over. They feel like, listen, this is my testimony. As an unsaved person, I just thought I had to be a good guy. And it felt like an endless marathon that I was running. And I had to, at the end of my life, I had to finish the marathon as feebly as I pictured myself finishing it. That's not what God's will is for you and I. Amen? And this covenant being the pinnacle of everything that God is doing all throughout salvation history. In one mighty stroke, he makes the whole sacrificial system. And I'm not even going to say he destroys it. It's like he wraps it up with a bow and says, completed. Jesus said it this way, it is finished. Meaning completed. Meaning it is paid for. Tetelestai in the Greek means fully paid for. And I had a 78 Buick Regal that I bought. It was a great car. I really enjoyed that car. And when I paid it off, I paid $106 every month. I don't remember how many months, but I was so proud of myself when I paid off that car. And I still have it somewhere, but they stamped it, paid literally with a red stamp, and it says paid in full. And when I became a Christian, I was going through my papers, and I'm like, whoa, there it is right there. And that's what your sin debt looks like. Amen. Paid in full. That's the promise. I haven't lost my place, folks. We're talking about the new covenant. And this is the promise. I will pay your debt in full. Is that okay with you? And we all say to the Lord, amen. What's the token? Well, here's the one where the word, the Davidic covenant doesn't mention token per se. This uses a different word. This uses the term, the word token in the Hebrew translates as sign, remembrance, or memorial. So famously in the New Testament, what does Jesus say? This do in remembrance of me. Folks, it's token. It's every bit the token. The token of the new covenant is the memorial meal. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Is it all coming together for you now? This is the sacrifice. How stupid and one-dimensional is the person that goes, it's his actual body. We're eating the transubstantiation. This is what the false teaching. This is my body. Oh yeah, this is his actual body. When I was an altar boy, I had to follow the priest around with it was probably brass, but it was gold to me, buddy. And I had my cassock and stuff, and I had to follow the priest with a golden plate, and people would kneel back in the 70s, They were all came up and they would kneel. They do it different now. But they would come along the front and they would all kneel and they'd all go like this. I got to see everybody's tongue, which is kind of gross. And the priest would, they wouldn't drink the juice, right? But after a while, they would dip it. He would dip it into the juice and then put it in there. So they went through this to change. Anyway, put the bread, and if he dropped it, it was my job to catch it. Because you can't let the actual body of Jesus fall on the ground, you see? And so this is how it works when you believe in transubstantiation. And I'm not trying to be unkind, and I'm not trying, but I am trying to preach truth. This is a memorial meal, and if you notice, whenever we do communion, I'm very careful to say, please pray for this symbol of his body, this symbol of his blood, because this is precisely how Jesus framed it up. Now, he did talk in another place. He talked about, you need to eat my body and drink my blood, and they really were offended at that, and it caused a real stir. But there's no evidence in the... We see very clearly how the apostles interpreted it. They interpreted it as a memorial meal. Jesus sold it, if I can say it that way, as a memorial meal. He says, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. I'm in Matthew 26:27. Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus has not drinking for 2,000 years. He's not drinking from the fruit of the vine until now, because he's waiting for the consummation. He's waiting for this marriage supper of the Lamb. He's waiting for you. Luke 22, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So the memorial meal is the token of the new covenant. What is the ratification ceremony? Oh, I'm sorry, is it not obvious? It's the cross. He ratified the new this New Testament. He said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So, the most famous ratification ceremony of them all, he gave himself and died for you and me. And, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. We look at Jesus and we say, oh, well, he's the Son of God. It must have been easy for him. Do sweat drops of blood look like it's easy to you? We have this witness of the fact that Jesus struggled with this thing that he knew that he had to do. Even he struggled with it. Because it wasn't just... Listen, a lot of people got crucified. Spartacus was crucified. A lot of people got crucified. It wasn't like Jesus experienced something that many humans didn't experience. But we imagine, because of what Peter says, that he bore our sins in his body. There was a spiritual dimension of the crucifixion that outweighs anything that you or I saw. I'm convinced of that. I think the weight of the sin of the world was on his shoulders. And others would argue it was how the Father turned his back on him. In Psalm 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God do that to him? Same reason God does it to you. When you curse out the lady at Walmart because she doesn't give you the return that you want, you know, and you're in sin, you think God is sitting there going, you go, boy, I'm with you on that one. You know, no way. God says, I am not looking at this. This is a whole different subject. This is the issue of sanctification. When you and I choose to live an unsanctified moment, can I say it that way? Then God turns his back and says, I'm not watching this. And then I come back to God and I say, Lord, did you see what I did? Well, I know what you did. Lord, would you please forgive me for that? Yes, Tom, I forgive you. Do I have to go through all that, Pastor Farley? Yes! What did Jesus go through for you? You can't kneel down on the ground, put your forehead on the ground, take your shoes off, and say, God, forgive me. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get up forgiven. Well, he knows that I'm going to ask. Yeah, but you still got to do it. Because going through the motions, there is something really holy about, instead of intending to do it, you got to do it. There's an old saying. It's not in the Bible, but it's very popular. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Have you ever heard that one? Is it biblical? No. Is it accurate? Yeah. You know, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to ask you to forgive me. Well, then do it. Here, Jesus shed his blood for us, and then this is the new covenant. I wanted to mention that because of this whole issue of eating this memorial meal, I just wanted to mention that eating is very much a covenantal activity. I don't know if you knew that. I did mention this previously, but I just want to read you a couple things here, which are really great. When Isaac made his covenant, remember we talked about two types of covenant. The big covenants that we're looking at here, the salvific covenants, you call them capital C covenants, right? Then you have the little C covenants. So we went through this in the beginning. There's, you know, David and Jonathan made a covenant together. Not a salvific, but just, you know, agreement. You made a covenant with your spouse. You made a covenant when you bought your house, your mortgage, right? So their covenants happen. This one is Isaac and Abimelech in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, 30, and he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And you read that, and you're like, oh, that's nice, they ate lunch. No, it's not just they ate. You have to understand, the space in the Bible is very important space, and God only includes things that are important. You know how much is missing from this book? Let me say it another way. Have you seen all of the books of the Hindu scriptures? If you stacked them up, I haven't done this, and I haven't measured them, like Pastor Farringer has really cool signs and all that kind of stuff. But maybe I can measure the Hindu scriptures. They would probably stretch from one end of this platform to the other, and that's how many there are. The Vedas and all the books, and they acknowledge that. I was just watching a documentary. The lady was talking about that there are so many. Do you realize this is God's full revelation, and it's portable? You could take all of God's word and walk around like this. Isn't that great? Try that as a Hindu. You break your back. And I'm not trying to insult the Hindus. I'm just saying their scriptures are not very portable. So the meaningful thing for us in our scriptures is understanding that it really is, space is at a premium. And so when it says they made a feast and they did eat and drink, this is covenantal activity. This is really important to know. Jacob and Laban, Genesis 31:54. Jacob offered a sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. That's when they made their important covenant. Remember, they put rocks and they said, I'm not going past this place. So this was an agreement they made, and they had the feast. That's part of the covenant. Exodus 24, verse 9. This is such a wonderful passage, and you have to look this up later and do it in your own devotions. But Exodus 24, this is while the whole Mosaic covenant is being ratified and such. Exodus 24, 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, which you actually, in Ezekiel chapter 1, you see that again. He's sitting on a platform, and underneath him is a sapphire pavement that's lifted high up. But here, they're sort of up with him on this sapphire. Isn't that cool? Apparently, the throne of God is paved with sapphire underneath it. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. We already know that the rainbow is there. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. So this is covenantal activity. So our token of the new covenant is a very understood and agreed upon machination of typical covenant activity. And when you talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, what's that? Well, it's just an extension of what we do once a month. Embrace this, okay? Think about this. Because we're talking about this in new members class. Well, you know, the Plymouth Brethren, they have communion every Sunday. Yes, well, the Baptists, we have it once a month. And is that okay? Yeah, as oft as you do it, you know, it's fine. You can do it whenever you like. It's just fine. It depends on the church. But see, we keep celebrating it as local churches. Folks, in the consummation, in that day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be one communion together with the Lord and the universal church right before we invade the earth and take it over and beat everybody up. He re-ups the covenant. He says, "You're mine." And what a wonderful thing to do before we do what? Subdue the enemy. But I have a feeling, I don't know, this is just how I see eschatology, how I see the end times. It's kind of like going to a fighting match with Pastor Farringer. We walk in, he pulls out all his weapons, and he does all the work, and I just stand there and watch. Because he's the one prepared, and I'm not the one prepared. When we return with Jesus, he's the one prepared to take on the enemy. He's the one that's able to do it. What do? We will judge in that day. We'll be present as judges and witnesses. Now, this is a whole other study. But you as a believer will judge angels, you will judge the nations, you are going to be part of this new kingdom. And this is where we're turning to head into this study next time, is that as a believer in Christ, you will rule and reign with him, and part of that ruling and reigning is this judgeship, which involves witnessing, which involves everything that you're experiencing right now, whether it be the blessings of God and whether it be the sin of the world. You take that experience with you. Where? Into the courtroom of God. When heaven comes down to earth and the judge comes down and sets up his throne room, he's like, "Tom, I need you to show up in this courtroom on this day." Right? I mean, on this day, we're going to review this. I need you as a witness. And I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to see what? I don't know. Individuals maybe I saw in this life. And they're going to be judged. And guess what's going to happen? They're going to have witnesses. Who are the witnesses going to be? You. Why? Because you saw it happen. And you say, "I'm ready to get out of this world. I don't want to be here anymore." The Lord says, "I need you to be here because you're going to bear witness with me in the kingdom." Amen? The more you hate sin, the more able a judiciary adjudicator you are, the more able a ruler you are to support God, support His Christ, and support righteousness in the kingdom. And so that we can remind ourselves, this is why we're here. This is what God's righteousness will achieve. And if we deviate from it, what's going to happen? Let me tell you. Amen? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for really how important and relevant it is to us. There is a coming kingdom. And we know that Israel is going to be part of it. We know that the church is going to be part of it. And we all have special and important roles to play. Help us, Lord, to understand these important biblical truths so that we can be better and better witnesses for you as the days draw darker and the end draws closer. We love you for it. I ask, Lord, a blessing for each one here. I ask, Lord, that you would go with us, and I ask, Lord, that our Christmas season would be wonderful because you're going to be in the middle of it, and we praise you for that. We love you, we praise you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick announcement. The prizes, the gifts that are out here, please take them, because this is we want them to go away. The next time we meet together is going to be on Christmas Eve. So if you see a gift that you would like to give to a neighbor or to a friend or to your own family, take them all, and that is why they're there. So God bless you.